sometimes it's fun to go back and, well, it's nice, not fun, but nice to go back and sing the old hymns. I think that hymn was one of my minister's favorite ones when I was growing up, because I remember we sang it often. Also, when I was growing up in Richmond, Indiana, a town of about 42,000 people, there was a photographer, Ralph Pyle. And he was considered to be the photographer of Richmond. I think he had been involved in one of the wars and had taken some very powerful pictures during that time. And he had done major shoots around the world. And so he was the one that my mother sent my brother and I to for our high school senior pictures. And when we got the final pictures back, we had chosen the proofs, we had picked the picture, and then you know how they do, they kind of airbrushed and made things look a little better. My mother was very displeased with the final product, because there was a shadow on my chin here that made me look like somebody had belted me one and left a bruise. And she took them back. And she asked Mr. Pyle to redo them, to touch them up, whatever he had to do. Well, he took some umbrage to my mother suggesting that his picture wasn't right. And he said, well, I would have thought you would have noticed that I took the tubes of his hearing aids out of the picture. My mom said, yes, that's very nice, but we still want this shadow taken care of. And he redid them. And we got them back. And guess what? The tubes of my hearing aids were back in the picture. You don't mess with the best. I share that story with you because pictures can tell a lot of stories. We say one picture is worth 1,000 words. And it used to be that there was a fairly good sense that what the picture you shot with a camera was the reality of that moment within that frame. However, even back then with the airbrushing techniques that they could do, and with computer programs today like Photoshop, you can make things seem a lot different than they really seem. We've heard over the last few years or a number of years of photographers taking pounds and curves off of models so that they look skinnier. You cannot trust pictures these days like we could when we were growing up. And in many ways, as I talk to you today, I'm not talking specifically about what a passage is saying, but I'm comparing the differences between passages and why that difference is there. Because I think it's very important for us to understand what the gospel writers are saying in their gospels and how they relate. When we redo pictures, we do it because we have a preconceived image. And that's not unlike the writers of the four gospels. The writers of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each told the story of Jesus with a different emphasis in mind. They were not writing, per se, to tell the story of Jesus' life. Rather, they were trying to create an image, so to speak, of Jesus. And you cannot pull all of these four Gospels and what they tell about Jesus into one and make this chronologically correct picture of Jesus' life. It just cannot be done. That would be distorting the picture of Jesus. You know, an artist knows that if they paint a picture that has more than one focal point, it's not a good picture. If you try to create one gospel out of these four, it will be a distorted picture because you're going to have four focal points. And your mind is not going to know where to go. And so today, when we look at our Matthew passage, we have some comparisons going on. Last week we heard John's gospel. If you remember, John the Baptizer told Andrew and another disciple of John's, as they were standing there, and John saw Jesus go by, and they said, "There goes the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." And Andrew and the other disciple go and follow Jesus. And Andrew tells his brother, Peter, that he has found the Messiah and brings Peter to Jesus. Today in Matthew, we hear that Simon and Andrew were working their nets when Jesus is walking along the shore of Galilee, of the Sea of Galilee, and calls them to come follow him, and he will make them fish for people. Two very different accounts of the calling of Andrew and Peter. But there's a reason for these different accounts. It's because of the emphasis of the writer of that gospel. In 2000, Robin Griffith Jones published a book entitled The Four Witnesses. And on the back cover, he gives a concise description of the themes of the four gospels. He writes, "Mark, the rebel story. Jesus challenged the authority of his people's leaders, demonic powers, and Rome itself, and was hung on a cross to die. He warned his pupils, 'All who want to follow after me must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me.' Addressing persecuted Christians, Mark's gospel tells a dark story of Jesus as a failed revolutionary whose mission mysteriously succeeds. Matthew, the rabbi's story. Synagogues were divided about Jesus. Jesus was a prophet? Was he a prophet or a fraud? And Matthew is a wise, experienced teacher, steeped in the law and the traditions of Judaism. For Matthew, Jesus is the long-awaited fulfillment of Jewish expectation. He is the promised Emmanuel, God with us. Luke, the chronicler's story. The great crescendo of history climaxes not with the Roman Empire, but with the arrival of the peasant Jew. Jesus of Nazareth, Savior of the world. For Luke, Jesus is a heroic, compassionate social revolutionary whose followers are God's chosen people as prophesied in the Hebrew Scriptures. John, the mystic story. John's gospel is a poetic revelation of the divinity of Jesus. With powerful metaphors and rich visual imagery, John depicts an otherworldly Jesus who invites each of us to undergo spiritual rebirth and to be transformed by the God of all creation. Now, I recognize that these portraits are rather simplistic. And books have been written about the differences between the four Gospels. But this gives you a little bit of a taste of the themes behind the writings of the four Gospels. And that is important to understand as we look at our passage from Matthew in the light of what we heard from John last week. And it's very interesting. The Isaiah passage is paired with this reading from Matthew, I hope you picked it up, because it informs us why Matthew has Jesus starting his ministry far from the centers of power and influence in Galilee. And it says, "But in the latter time he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Therefore, wishing to prove that Jesus was the Messiah spoken of in the Old Testament, Matthew has Jesus beginning in Galilee. Does that make this story wrong? No. It's merely told that way to make an important point. That the Messiah the Jews had been waiting for had come in the person of Jesus. A story can be true, even if it never happened. An illustration of these can be found in Rembrandt's painting of the three crosses. If you look at Rembrandt's painting of the three crosses, it's an engraving, your attention is first drawn to the center, to the cross on which Jesus is hung. And then you would look around at the crowd that's interspersed in, around the base of the cross. You look at the various facial expressions and the actions of people involved in that crime of crucifying the Son of God. And finally, your eye might drift over to the edge of the picture, where you catch sight of another figure, almost in the shadows. Art critics say this is a representation of Rembrandt himself. For he recognized that by his sins, he helped nail Jesus to the cross. Now, Rembrandt wasn't at the crucifixion, but his painting of himself into the picture is a truth for him, and also for many. Coming back to our Gospels concerning Jesus' baptism, we can note that Mark's Gospel has John baptizing Jesus without reservation, while in Matthew's Gospel, John baptizes after much protesting. And then we are given an explanation why Jesus wanted it done that way. In John's Gospel, there is no baptism. We kind of assume, because John talks about the events, the sky opening up and the dove coming down and so forth, that the others allude or say in the baptism, but we never really hear of a baptism in John. John sees Jesus and testifies concerning Jesus and sends some of his own disciples after him. Also, in today's reading, Matthew connects the call of the first disciples with John making the beginning of Jesus' active work with the imprisonment of John. Each gospel writer carefully acknowledges and subordinates John in order to represent Jesus in a particular way, but they do it in different ways. And concerning all of this, it's to say that we need to be careful not only how the gospel writers share the story, but how we share the story. What is the portrait we paint of Jesus? Laurel Dykstra, in a blog of Sojourner's website entitled Living the Word, writes about this. As we see the gospel writers shape their portraits of Jesus to fit the stories they are telling, we need to ask ourselves and each other, how do we do the same? Struggling with questions as old as our tradition, we must ask, who do we want Jesus to be and why? How do we try to make him fit our story? And who, in the real world, practical and economic terms, do our portraits of Jesus serve? Just as it is important to note that the gospel writers had different purposes for their writing, so we too must remember that all of us have our own stories of God and Jesus, how they've been a part of our life. And it's important to recognize what that story is. We've all painted portraits of Jesus, just as real as those seen in museums and online. And like those portraits, they affect not only us or the artist, but also those who see it, those who observe us, those who are impacted by our portraits of Jesus as lived out by us. Is your portrait of Jesus a stiff, formal, judging Messiah type? Or does your picture have a Jesus smiling and loving type? How we imagine Jesus is very important to each of us and for others. And it's a perfect topic for this season after Epiphany, when we reflect on how God has been made known to us through God's Son, the light of the world. How do we share that then with others? I think that Dykstra's last question is a very important one. Who in the real world, practical and economic terms, do our portraits serve? Like Mr. Pyle, we can change the picture if we don't like it. Okay.